Let's join together in prayer to our Heavenly Father. You are our God, and we give you thanks. You are our God, we give you praise. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures always. Heavenly Father, thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, even here and now in this moment. Every day of our lives, our whole lives long, we thank you for your mercy, that you preserve and keep us, that you had in mind all along, in all eternity, to call us to yourself, that your love endures forever, is eternal, was from eternity past and will endure to eternity future, whatever that means, your love. With which you have loved your children. Thank you, Lord, that you've seen fit in that loving kindness to include us who believe as your own dear children. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you praise. We long that your name would be exalted, that your glory would be known on earth as it is in heaven. We long that many more people would become believers, Lord, that they would come and worship and praise you as you deserve to be worshipped and praised. We long for your glory's sake, for your name's sake, because it's wrong that people don't worship and praise you, that you would draw and call and graciously save many more people, even in this area in which we live, we pray, Lord, that you would save many more people and draw them to yourself. We praise you, Lord, that you did that with us, that you called and drew us to yourself. And for everyone here who believes, you have saved us, forgiven our sins, made us your own dear children. Lord, we pray for your blessing on this small service of worship here today. We pray for those who are away and that they may have found somewhere to worship with your people. Pray for those traveling, for those undergoing medical procedures. We remember Lewis's mum especially having a big operation down in London. And pray your blessing and your mercy that you would make yourself known, especially to those who are suffering. We pray, Lord, for the missionaries in Haiti who have just been kidnapped. Those who love you and serve you and have gone to the great lengths to bring the gospel in a dangerous part of the world and have now been kidnapped. We pray for their safety and for you to preserve them and give them joy and love and a real witness of Jesus Christ, first and foremost to their kidnappers, but also to the world as the eyes of the world are upon them. Lord, have mercy and save, we pray. Help those who are suffering. Help those now known to us who are ill or in pain and struggling. And Lord, we give you thanks and praise that you are the one who heals. And that every time we were ill and got better, it was because of you and your goodness to us. We give you thanks and praise. We pray, Lord, for the glory of your name, the renown of your great name, to be known on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Well, are the boys and girls going out to Sunday school today?
Yes, after the second singing.
After the second singing. Well, maybe we'll have a little address for the children before the Bible reading. Or should we do the Bible reading first? Let's do the Bible reading first. It's quite a long reading. so you have to sort of bear with me. We're in Matthew chapter 23. It's quite a long chapter, but I tried to divvy it up into bits and chunks, but whichever way I tried to work it, it just kept coming to me in one big lump. So we're going to read the whole of Matthew 23. And it's quite a shocking chapter. So Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in the synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. And may God bless this reading of his word. Now, who likes Coca-Cola? Now, I'd let you have some, but we're not allowed because of COVID rules. Very nice. But you shouldn't really drink it from the can, should you? You should pour it into a glass or a cup, especially on a Sunday. Who would like to drink out of this cup? It's a bit dirty, isn't it? Who would like to drink their Coke out of this cup? It's lovely and clean and shiny. You'd want this one, wouldn't you? If I said you can have a drink of Coke, which cup would you like? I'd choose that one, that's clean. That one, well, looks like it's been in Ken's garage for a while when he's been working on a car and taking the gearbox off. But, actually, the one that's dirty on the outside is sparkling clean on the inside where you put the drink. And the one that's sparkly clean on the outside is filthy dirty inside, and there's a squashed dead spider stuck to the bottom of the cup. Now imagine if you had that one, it was full of Coke, and as you drink it, you, oh, what's that? And you get to the bottom, oh, there's a dead spider in there, and it's filthy on the inside. So what's more important is it dirty on the outside or the inside? You want it nice and clean, don't you, on the inside, if you're going to have a drink from it. Now, Jesus said to some very religious people who wanted to look lovely on the outside to show off to other people how religious they were, he said inside, they're dirty and filthy and they're full of self-indulgence and greediness. He said it's better to clean the inside of the cup. It's not all about looking good for other people, wearing your best clothes and being super clean. It's about having your sins forgiven and being clean on the inside that matters most. I mean, it's nice if you can be clean on the outside too, especially coming to church. It's nice that you don't have holes in your trousers or paint on your clothes or engine oil. But much more important to be clean on the inside. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, Jesus said. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean also. So let's say a prayer now and pray that Jesus will make us clean on the inside by forgiving all our sins. So we put our hands together and close our eyes. Can you do that? Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive our sins and make us clean on the inside for your glory's sake. Amen. Do you want to sing once more before you go out?
Yes.
Let's sing this time the hymn that's on the back of the service sheet. Rock of Ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So we want to be clean on the inside. Shall we stand and sing this hymn together to God's praise?
Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be a sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power.
So Matthew 23, the severity of Jesus. What I'll give it the subtitle, the church is full of hypocrites. And as we come to this chapter in Matthew's gospel, two things become very obvious to us straight away. Firstly, it's a big chapter. And as I said before, I just found it impossible to divide it up. It didn't naturally fall into chunks. It's just a big, solid chapter altogether. But secondly, it's severe. It's perhaps the most severe chapter in all four of the four Gospels, perhaps the whole New Testament or even the whole Bible. And I've been accused sometimes of being too severe or judgmental in preaching. And I think probably most preachers who preach the Bible will have come across that criticism at some point. You know, you might just seek to faithfully preach the text in front of you, and yet you can come across as being judgy or severe. I don't think a preacher has a right to have a bee in his bonnet and have a hobby horse that he keeps coming back to. I don't think that's how we should preach at all. It's not for a preacher to get things off his chest that have been bothering him. The preacher is to preach the word of God, the Bible. As Paul says to Timothy, preach the word in season and preach the word out of season. In other words, preach the word when people love it and preach the word when people hate it. We don't have a right to sugarcoat difficult passages. We must teach and preach what is there before us on the page. And this may be the most severe chapter in the whole Bible even. But it's on the lips of Jesus. This Bible I have, as I like it because the writing is big, but it has the words of Jesus in red, which is, some Bibles do that, don't they? I'm not especially a fan of it. It maybe helps you to find passages that can be useful. But the thing you notice about chapter 23, apart from the very beginning of verse 1 there, the whole chapter is in red. These severe words are all the words of Jesus, on the lips of Jesus. Jesus said these things, and God saw fit to put them in our Bible. And one scholar worked out from the words of Jesus in the four Gospels that 13% of everything Jesus said, as recorded in the Gospels, is about hell. That's just over 1/8. So if you think, if we were to reflect that proportion, and you went to the morning service or the afternoon service and the evening service every week, you could expect a sermon on hell every 4 weeks, every month, 12 a year. We thought, oh, it's way too much. You're going to put people off. People are going to stop coming. But that's the proportion that Jesus taught as recorded in the four Gospels. Just imagine if every month you had another sermon just on warning us about hell. Let's agree then, as we come to this passage, to yield, to bow the knee to the authority of God's word on the lips of Jesus. Let's bow our knees to the words of Christ. And if it seems too severe, it's because of me being wrong, not because God is wrong. Obviously, I need my understanding adjusting by him, by his word. It would be blasphemous to say God is being too severe here. He needs to change because my sensibilities are being offended. Wouldn't it? It'd be stupid. Stupid to say God has to change because I can't cope with it. God is God. If I've got an issue, it's because I'm wrong and I need to change. So let's look firstly at these first 12 verses and learn from Jesus' warning about the religious leaders. He's talking to his disciples and to the crowds about the religious leaders. And let's see what we can learn, not so that we can, you know, boo and hiss as the Pharisees come on the stage, like some kind of Christmas pantomime, but so that we can see false religion for what it is in other people, but more poignantly, more especially in ourselves. Are there the roots of false religion creeping in to our thinking and our beliefs? Paul warns the Corinthians. He commands them in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Let us seek to address ourselves first, our own condition, to put our own house in order first, before we think of others and think how they are false teachers, or that group over there, or those. Let's ask God by His Spirit to examine our hearts, our faith. Jesus begins by saying that these religious leaders actually sit in Moses' seat. That is the office that Moses held as the one who brought God's word to bear to the people. So they were to be obeyed insofar as they taught God's word to the people. It's still God's word, even if those reading it are corrupt. As much as they're reading God's word and saying what's true about it, they must be obeyed. But do not do what they do. They do not practice what they preach. They say one thing for others to do, but they do not do it themselves. Hypocrites. That's a word that features in 6 out of the 7 woes that Jesus pronounces upon the religious leaders in the second half of this chapter. And Christians are often called hypocrites. You've probably had that from someone yourself, maybe a family member or a colleague or someone at school or college. Religious people are hypocrites. Christians are hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. But that's not true. Look how many empty seats there are. It's not full at all. There's room for lots more. And in one sense, we are all hypocrites. We all fall far short in our lives, in our lifestyles, of the standard we believe and preach and aspire to. We fail to practice what we preach very well. But remember, the word hypocrite literally means someone who wears a mask. In the Greek world, it was an actor in a play on a stage who wore a mask. And it means someone who hides behind a facade. And there's a world of difference, friends, between someone who falls short but is honest about it, who's trying and who genuinely repents and seeks to partner with God the Holy Spirit as He's at work to sanctify us and make us more holy. Someone like that who constantly wants to be better than they are and is sorry for their sins. Someone who tries to practice what they preach. There's a world apart from that person and the one who deliberately hides behind a mask of holiness being shown to other people when their main priority inwardly is greed and self-centeredness and sin. They're miles apart. And these religious leaders, verse 4, heap intolerable burdens on the backs of those who sit under their teaching, and they are utterly compassionless to help them. They won't lift a finger. They load burdens upon their backs. But they never lay those same burdens on their own backs. They've got 1,001 loopholes and escape clauses of how it doesn't apply to them in their particular situation. They won't lift so much as a finger to help someone whose back is broken because of these demands. There's an utter contrast between that kind of religious leader and Jesus, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I'm not exactly sure what rest for your soul means, but it sounds good to me. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The religious leaders, their real motivation is to look good outwardly. How they show off to others is their most important goal. Their phylacteries are wide and their tassels are long. Now, phylacteries were just like a wee leather pouch with a thong. And inside the pouch, they would put some Old Testament scriptures from the Torah, usually, Deuteronomy. And they would tie them onto their heads. If you were a real holy Orthodox Jew, you'd have a little pouch tied to your forehead and maybe to your wrists or arms as well. And you'd walk around. And here it says they make them deliberately big, bright colours, big satchel tied to your head full of the Bible verses. Now, God's command was in Deuteronomy 11 to have fixed these words of mine in your hearts and minds and tie them as symbols on your hands and your foreheads. And he's basically saying, learn, remember, and treasure the commands of the Lord. Not get the biggest bag of Bible verses and strap it to your head walking around, so people can say, "Oh, look at that bloke, he must be really holy. He's got a satchel strapped to his head full of Bible verses." It's nuts, isn't it? It's an over-literalistic interpretation that misses the whole point of what God is saying. The long tassels, very similar in Numbers 15. "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garment with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey." A bit like having a "what would Jesus do" bracelet. You would look at it and, you must remember. Must remember to pray. Must remember to God's commands. Long tassels were for the benefit of the wearer, to remind them of what God had commanded. Not to impress other people by having massive long tassels. "Look at the size of those tassels on that bloke. He must be so holy. Dad, look, I've never seen such long tassels." It's nuts. It's like showing off, getting my tassels. Missing the point and reversing the whole point and motivation. Woe to them. Pride and honour from others, self-importance, self-elevation, reveling in fame and recognition and titles and the best seats at banquets and in the synagogue, being called master or rabbi or reverend or father or teacher, your honour, my lord, your worships. Do you see how pride and sin creeps in to a system of religious belief and utterly corrupts it and reverses, makes the motivation opposite? Verse 8, Jesus says we are to shun titles of honour. We've got one master and he's in heaven, one teacher, one father, and we are all his children. And we are each other's brothers and sisters. We're in the family of God, and we are the kids. We're not to have fancy titles and names. We're to cease clamouring for the top of the dung pile, to be king of the hill, top of the pile of dirt. The greatest of all, verse 11, Jesus says, will be the servant of all in the body of Christ. Let us seek that way of humility, of service in the church, in our communities. If we aim for greatness, we will face humility by force at the hand of God. But if we will only humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and serve others, he will lift us up at the proper time. Let's be careful. Be vigilant. The whole idea of God being holy in Scripture has the implication of we must be careful because God is holy. Let's be careful against this false religion creeping in to our own attitudes and thinking. We have to be ruthless with it and root it out. Let's come then to these seven woes pronounced upon the teachers of the law as Jesus turns from the crowd and the disciples to the teachers of the law directly and pronounces seven woes upon them. We may seldom use that word woe nowadays. I can remember school teachers saying things like, woe betide you if I catch you smoking behind the bike shed again. Woe betide you if you're caught playing truant again. And woe meant a detention or sometimes a whack with a cane. But woe in the Bible is far more serious, more severe than that. Woe is a pronouncement of doom, of death, of hell, of damnation. And it's all the more severe because there's seven of them. And whenever you come across the number seven in the Bible, seven is the number of completeness or fullness or perfection. Go right back to creation. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh, he rested because it was complete. It was finished. It was full. It's a day of perfection. He saw everything was very good and he rested from the work of his hands. So seven is a number of completeness and fullness. To have seven woes, and what's more, seven woes on the lips of Jesus pronounced against you. The woes are the opposite of the pronouncements of blessing at the beginning of Jesus' teaching. If you go back to the Matthew chapter 5 to 7 and the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus began his teaching, he began with the Beatitudes, the blessings of God on those who have repented. And here, as his teaching comes to an end in chapter 23, we have these seven woes pronounced against those who have not repented or will not repent. First woe in verse 13. They are hypocrites. Remember that word? Hiding behind a facade, behind a mask. They are not entering God's kingdom themselves, and they're actually hindering others who are trying to enter. Such is the wickedness of false teaching in religious leaders. Anyone who felt the conviction of God to get right with God might come and see the religious leader and say, I'm worried about my soul. What must I do? And then they get taught falsehood that bars, hinders, prevents them from entering the kingdom of God. See, these leaders have blood on their hands, and their judgment will be most severe. They are not going to heaven, and they have become tools of the devil to hinder others from going there too. The second one, verse 15, hypocrites again. Uncharacteristically for Jews, these guys are eager evangelists. It's not common in Hebrew history amongst Jews, now or ever really, to be very keen evangelists. If you really want to become a Jew, there are things, hoops you can jump through, and you can become a Jew and go to the synagogue. But it's not easy, and they don't go out of their way to evangelize the Jewish religion to other people. But here, these guys seem very keen. They go to immense extremes to win a single convert, but a convert to their own false way of no salvation. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. So the new convert becomes worse than the evangelist of the false religion. Such a far cry from real faith and real evangelism. When we share our faith with someone else, we are simply beggars who have found where to find bread and show someone else. The bread of life. We invite others to come and find what we have found, to be found as we have been found. The third woe is the only one not to use the word hypocrite. Woe to you blind guides. Then there follows this kind of tirade of stupid, petty boys' club rules about swearing and precise words and oaths and crossed fingers and secret handshakes. It's utter nonsense. It's loopholes, escape clauses, child's play. I didn't say Simon Says, so I don't have to do it. I have my fingers crossed behind my back all the time. Ha ha ha. We will be called to account for every careless word that we have spoken. Look at Jesus' words here. He who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. In another place he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Forget swearing at all. Just say it as it is, simply and truthfully. Woe for, in verse 23, hypocrites again. It's not just that they can't see the wood for the trees, it's that they deliberately obscure the whole forest by looking very closely at a couple of tiny wee trees, little plants, and they make them out to be everything. Here he says, you give a tenth of your spices. Now, Finley, you've got a kitchen. Imagine that on Sunday morning or after church, I'll just get my spices tithed and you measure out a tenth of each. You've probably got like 100 spices, haven't you, in your kitchen? I don't know, little jars. There's a quarter of a teaspoon of each one, and then we'll take it to church and put it in the collection plate. But Ronnie's not going to thank you, is he? It's nuts, isn't it? Tithe in your spices and yet neglecting justice, mercy and faithfulness, reducing religion down to petty nonsense, ticking a million wee boxes and yet entirely missing what it's all about, using a tea strainer to sieve out the tiniest wee midgy that ever flew in the West Coast, and then swallowing a jumbo jet by accident. How could you be so blind, so obsessed with some ridiculously small nonsense, some detail? You blow it out of all proportion and you miss the whole point. It's all about this, you say, and you miss that. We need to get off our hobby horse and heed the words of Jesus and see the big picture and take it all in. Woe 5 in verse 25. Hypocrites, yet again, you clean the outside of your cup and dish. But which is most important? Because you don't clean the inside. If you know the inside of the cup is perfectly clean, when you're having a cup of tea at someone's house, it doesn't really matter too much if there's a few marks on the outside of the cup. But if you're at someone's house and the cup looks clean and you're drinking your tea and you get to the bottom and find something hideous there, which is more important, the outside or the inside? And Jesus isn't talking about cups of tea, of course, but about their very selves. They are walking around like gold-plated, diamond-encrusted septic tanks. They look so good with their long tassels and their broad phylacteries and their fine clothes and their big fancy hats. But they are full of filth. And there's a stench rising up in the nostrils of God, rising up to high heaven. First, Jesus says, first clean the inside of the cup and dish. And then the outside will also be clean. Get right with God. Get cleansed by the blood of Christ. Get washed clean inside, spiritually. Get forgiven your sins. What you look like on the outside is of no lasting consequence whatsoever. How's your soul? How are you spiritually within, before God? Have you repented? Are you repentant? Ask yourself. Ask God for your sins to be forgiven you through Christ. The sixth woe. Hypocrites again. You are like whitewashed tombs. Now in the Old Testament, in Jewish law, you were forbidden from touching a dead body. It would make you ceremonially unclean. So you wouldn't, if you touched a dead body or walked on a grave even, you couldn't go to the temple to worship because you would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days and you had to go through rituals to get cleansed again. So it was a thing to avoid doing. But at Passover, which it was here just before or just as Jesus came to the, was crucified, it's Passover festival. He had the Passover meal the night before his crucifixion of his disciples. Over 2 million Jews came into Jerusalem. Sort of religious tourists came for the festival Passover. So the place would have been heaving, swarming with, I don't know, 8 times the normal population of the city. And what they would do just before Passover is whitewash all the tombstones. All the tombs, all the headstones, all the tombstones, so that the grave, where there was a grave, it was clearly marked, so that folks wouldn't accidentally step on a grave and someone say, that's a grave, you're unclean and you can't take part in the festival. So there was an annual whitewashing of tombstones just before the biggest festival to avoid people becoming ceremonially unclean. The whitewashed tomb may look lovely and clean, gleaming white in the sunlight in Palestine on the outside. But what's on the inside of that tomb? A putrefying, rotting corpse of a dead man. It's yet another shocking but apt image used by Jesus to describe that inner corruption of false religion whilst trying to look lovely and clean on the outside. Whitewashed. Look how lovely and clean it looks when inside this filth, wickedness and self-indulgence. The last woe, woe 7, verse 29. Hypocrites yet again. They put fancy decorations and adornments on the tombs of the prophets. So they've just whitewashed the tombs and now they're putting Christmas decorations on them. And they proclaim how they themselves would never have been party to the killing of the prophets as their fathers had been. But simultaneously, whilst these words are on their lips, they are plotting to kill the king of all the prophets, the Messiah, Jesus, who is right before them. They're the exact same ilk as those who killed the prophets before, who murdered God's servants that he'd sent to them. And of the whole chapter, I think verse 32 is probably the most harrowing, as Jesus says, fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. It's like he's saying, go on then. Do your worst. Be who you are. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. Him who is vile be vile still. It's like he says to Judas, what you're going to do, Just do it quickly. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? These guys are not only going to crucify him, the Messiah, they will continue to kill and crucify those who will come in his name. And even this morning on the news, Christian missionaries kidnapped in Haiti. May God be with them and help them. Verse 35, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you, all this will come upon this generation. Yes, folks, Jesus is severe. Severe beyond our capacity to fully grasp. As serious as a heart attack. But Jesus is also full of compassion. Let us make a real effort here today to hear and to heed his words to us, for self-reflection, for self-examination, to encourage us to respond in personal repentance and a continual seeking of his will for us. Let us seek to put our own house in order first, to take the plank out of our own eye before we even think about when anyone else has got a speck in theirs. And if there ever is a place for us to preach this severity to others, to warn others of the wrath to come, to point out someone else's speck, to echo any pronouncement of woes, then it must be a severity with tears. Luke tells us at this point how Jesus wept as he approached the city of Jerusalem. And here Matthew records Jesus' lament over stubborn-hearted Jerusalem, where he was just about to be crucified. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. How often you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. But I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus did appear many times after his resurrection to his followers. Never to the religious leaders. When he does come again, when he does appear again, it will be for judgment. Severity? Yes, absolutely. But severity with tears and severity with compassion. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. As we draw to a close, let's stand and sing together from Psalm 26 in the Sing Psalms on page 30. Declare me innocent, O God, I've walked in blameless ways, and I've trusted in the Lord, not wavering all my days. And this next bit particularly, test me, O Lord, and try my heart, my inmost thoughts survey. Your love surrounds me, from your truth my feet will never stray. Test me, O Lord, and try my heart. Let's respond to God's word to us by singing to his praise together as Cindy leads us.
Declare me innocent, O Lord, I walked in blameless ways, and I have trusted in the Lord, not wavering all my days. Test me, O Lord, and try my heart. worthless foe, I shun a hypocrite. I aid a wicked gatherings, with them I will not sit. I wash my hands in innocence, and blameless is my heart. I go about your altar, Lord, the place where set apart. I tell of all your awesome deeds, proclaiming loud your praise. Your glory fills your dwelling place. I love your house always. Sweep not away my soul, O Lord, with those who hate your ways. Nor take away my life with those who love to wound and slay. For their right hands are full of bribes, they plot iniquity. But I will lead a blameless life, in mercy set me free. My feet will stand with confidence upon a level place, and in the people's gathering I'll praise the Lord of grace.
For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Amen.